Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would glorify yourself here this morning. Help us, Lord, to understand the words that we hear today. Please, Spirit, be with us, enlightening our hearts to the truth. Lord, I pray for those that bring secret sins here this morning. Would you bring them to light? Would you help us to repent and to turn to you and to live in the life and the light that you give? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want you to take a moment to just imagine yourself in Jerusalem in the last week of Jesus' life. The city is full of noise and life as Jewish pilgrims from all over the Roman Empire have come for the festival of Passover. You hear languages from all over the known world: Parthian, Mesopotamian, Cappadocian, Latin, Egyptian, Cyrenian, Arabian. You name it, people from all over the world are here. The temple is like dazzlingly bright as the midday sun shines off the golden walls. Impressive towers and buildings are all around you, a testament to the greatness of the city of David. And yet, the presence of the Roman guards reminds you of one thing. You are a conquered people. Only a few days ago, you heard a great crowd gathering and chanting, "Hosanna in the highest." And to your surprise, they were chanting it to some peasant carpenter from Galilee named Jesus, a man who the crowd claims is the son of David, the Messiah. Could he be the one to restore Israel? Is he the one who's going to topple the Romans and bring your people back to the honor that they had before? Will he establish the throne of David in Jerusalem? But you know for certain that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they don't think so. They despise Jesus. And you've seen them constantly engage Jesus in debates. And it's even more amazing how Jesus responds. Personally, you don't like the Sadducees. Not many of the people like them either. They are sellouts to the Romans. They have wealth, they have power, they are men of rank, they are the chief priests, the majority of the Sanhedrin. Even the high priest Caiaphas was a friend to the Roman governor and was personally appointed by him. The Sadducees are especially hated by the Pharisees, another group who engage in long-winded debates, often resulting in anger and fighting. They'd get into fistfights in the streets. And you never thought you'd see them working together. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they put aside their differences to try to find a way to kill this man, Jesus. In order to do that, they have to turn the opinion of the crowd against him. And that's what we find in the book of Mark. These great showdowns between the religious leaders of the time and Jesus. The religious leaders trying to turn the opinion of the crowd against Jesus so they can get an excuse to kill him. Because if they try to kill him while the crowd enjoys him and they enjoy the teaching that he's giving, well, that's going to cause a riot. That's going to cause all sorts of issue that may threaten their leadership. So we're seeing now in the Gospel of Mark these big showdowns in public, these big debates between Jesus and literally every religious leader of that time in Jerusalem. They even put aside their differences. These guys would get into fistfights in the streets over their differences, but they put them to the side for their shared hatred of Jesus. And so we're going to be in Mark 12. And we just saw last week them challenge Jesus about whether or not we can pay taxes to Caesar. Do you guys remember that from last week? And when Jesus says, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, render to God what is God's." And if Jesus said, you know, oh, it's good to pay taxes to Caesar, then it sounds like he's saying, well, the Roman occupation is good, that it's good that the Romans are here. But if he says, no, we're not actually going to support the Romans, then you're kind of supporting rebellion, and then the Romans would get mad. So Jesus was in a bit of dilemma. They wanted to catch him in the act and try to turn the crowd against him. But Jesus, like all times before, answers in the most profound way that amazes everyone. He provides so many deep insights into so many deep topics. He says, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And whose image do we bear? The image of God, right? So we belong to God. And so now we're in our next passage in Mark 12. We're going to be starting in verse 18 and finishing in verse 27. So if you've got your Bibles, open up to Mark 12, 18 to 27 and read along with me. It says, "And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heavens. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but God of the living. You were quite wrong. And so in this passage, we're introduced to these guys named the Sadducees. Now, these guys are different to the Pharisees who we've been encountering for most of the book of Mark. These guys are actually very different. Mark gives us a little insight into his group. He says, Sadducees came to him. What does he say? Who say there is no resurrection. So these guys don't believe in the resurrection. But what? Like, they're Jewish leaders. What? How can they not believe in the resurrection? Have they not read Daniel 12:2, where it says, And many of those who asleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Have they read Isaiah 26:19 that says, Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. What about Psalm 49:15 that says, But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Have they read Psalm 16:9-10, Psalm 73:24, Hosea 6:1, Job 19:26? The point is, the Old Testament is full of resurrection passages. Why don't these guys believe in the resurrection? Well, for the Sadducees, every passage that I just read was in a certain section of the Old Testament. It wasn't in the first five books of the Bible, which is known as the Torah, the law of Moses. The Old Testament's made up of 39 books. It's divided into three sections, the law, the prophets, and the writings. Every passage that I just read to you was from the prophets and the writings. But if you read the first five books of the Bible, the only section of the Bible that the Sadducees thought was scripture, you're not actually going to find a mention of the resurrection of the dead. And so for the Sadducees, the prophets and the writings, they're not inspired scripture. They're not actually God's word. God's word is only the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. And in fact, the resurrection is not the only thing that the Sadducees denied. They actually denied almost everything supernatural. They denied the existence of angels. They denied the existence of the soul. They denied the existence of spirits, demons. And when we all die, at the end of our lives, all that happens is we rot in the ground. For the Sadducees, there was no afterlife. This life was all you had. It was the only gift God gave you. And when you died, that was it. That was the end of the road. Which, you know, I guess they have a good name because they're pretty sad, you see. I'll make a good dad one day with that one. But they might have some very depressing theology, but these guys wielded a lot of power. I mean, a lot of power. They made up the vast majority of this priesthood. The high priest Caiaphas, he was a Sadducee. Annas, he was a Sadducee. He was another high priest. All of the chief priests, except for like maybe a couple, all of them Sadducees. A lot of the scribes, the teachers of the law, these guys were Sadducees. And because you only had five books in your Bible, imagine that, your Bible, just cut it all out and just put these like first, you know, five books, pretty small. They pretty much knew it all back to front. They knew it like the back of their hand. These guys were well read in the law of Moses. And so for them, Moses, he's the pure faith. The first five books, that's the pure faith. That's the pure Jewish faith. Everything else was secondary. And these guys are wealthy as well. They have a lot of money. They had the best houses in Jerusalem. They had the place of honor. They were the high priest Caiaphas. He was appointed by Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. So he was, like, all of them were pretty much in bed with the Romans. The Romans had a special connection with the Pharisees. And because of that, they had a lot of power in Jerusalem. But they were also hated by everyone else. Because they were so wealthy and they got wealthy at the expense of the other people, they were pretty much hated. The historian Josephus, he tells us that the Sadducees were quite savage, abusive, they were corrupt. These guys protected their power at all costs. And they didn't have the kind of hang-ups that the Pharisees had because there was no judgment. When they died, that was it. So they were far more ruthless than the Pharisees were because the Pharisees were at least afraid of coming before God. Whereas the Sadducees were like, yeah, whatever. We're just going to do whatever. And you actually see it in the early church. James, the guy who wrote the epistle of James in the Bible, he was killed by the Sadducees. He was also the brother of Jesus. We find Peter and John in the book of Acts imprisoned by the Sadducees. And they pretty much were largely responsible for most of the early persecution of Christians. Their hands were dripping with the blood of Christians. They were behind the Sanhedrin. If you know the Sanhedrin, that was the council that sentenced Jesus to death. So the Sadducees are responsible for a lot of things and largely responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. And we don't hear about them much because these guys don't go anywhere but Jerusalem. They don't really go anywhere else. Jerusalem's their city. So we always see Jesus having a showdown with the Pharisees because the Pharisees were the religion of the people. The Pharisees were everywhere. The Pharisees were large. They were a big group, but they didn't have the power of the Sadducees. And so these guys, the Sadducees, very powerful, very wealthy, very influential, aristocratic. They had all the power in Jerusalem, but they're small. They're a small group. And when Jesus comes along and starts overturning tables in the temple, that's where they're getting all their money from. When he starts declaring judgment against them, they're not very happy. Who is this guy? Some guy from Galilee they don't even care about anywhere else outside. And how dare he come in and challenge their rule? And so these guys are going to try to catch Jesus, try to make him look silly, try to make him look like a fool, so they can justify sentencing him to death. And so they want to make him look like a fool. So they come before him, and you know, Jesus, he's spoken about the resurrection. He believes in the resurrection. So they're going to pose a dilemma to him. They say this, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died," which is probably a mercy for that woman, the trauma of seven men dying that she's married to. "And in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife." Now, you might be wondering why they pose this really random question to Jesus. It kind of seems out of the blue. It's kind of weird. Why are they asking this question? Well, the Sadducees, they think they've got him with this one because Jesus believes in the resurrection. You know who else believes in the resurrection? The Pharisees. Now, if you were around in the first century, you would be listening to all these very awkward debates that happened between the Pharisees, and they would debate random topics. Like, in the resurrection, when you rose again from the dead, would you get new clothes, or would you be rose again from the dead in the clothes you were buried in? Like, these were questions that the Pharisees would have. Whether you're married, are you married to that person forever, or do you get a new spouse when you are risen again from the dead? If you died with a sickness, will you be risen from the dead with a sickness? If you died blind, would you be risen from the dead blind? These are the kind of questions I have. And the most strange idea that I found as I was researching this was they thought that you could only be risen again from the dead in Israel. So you had to be buried in Israel. But if you were buried elsewhere, you weren't buried in Israel, they thought there were tunnels all through the ground and that your body would kind of just like tumble through these tunnels until you got to Israel and then you'd be risen from the dead. Really silly, strange stuff the Pharisees believe. And so the Sadducees, they're intellectuals, they're smart, they're wealthy. And they hear all these really silly arguments from the Pharisees. And man, they think they're idiots. They think the Pharisees are idiots. And they're kind of right. The Pharisees were a bit silly. And it reminds me of this Netflix series called The Good Place. Have you guys seen that show? It's pretty funny, a little show about the afterlife. It's kind of like tongue-in-cheek. And this lady, Eleanor, she goes to the good place when she dies. And the catch is she's actually been a really bad person, a really nasty person her whole life, and there's a mix-up, and somehow she's in the good place as opposed to the bad place. But in this place, everything's perfect. There are perfect shops, perfect houses, everything suited to the individual. You're paired up with a soulmate that you're supposed to live all eternity with. You're like, you know, paired up because you're perfect for each other. Anything you want can be produced out of thin air. So everyone has these perfect houses, perfect friends, perfect lifestyles, perfect food. Everything is perfect. But there's like a twist in the show. Spoiler alert. She actually ends up, that's the bad place. That's kind of like the twist of the show. But the funny thing is, the Pharisees had a very similar view of the resurrection to the show, The Good Place. They actually thought that, you know, everything was going to be perfect. You're going to be paired up with your soulmate. You're going to be risen again from the dead. They thought it was like this continuation of this life. And it was really easy to just kind of like poke holes at their belief in the resurrection. It was really easy. And so the Sadducees, they had a laugh. Every time they came up with against the Pharisees, they would have a laugh at the resurrection. They'd always pose them these kind of dilemmas. And so Jesus comes in, and in their mind, he's like, oh, he's like a Pharisee. He believes in the resurrection. Why don't we catch him with one of those dilemmas that we catch the Pharisees with all the time? And so they come up to him and they ask him this question of a woman marrying 7 brothers. And each brother dies, then she has to marry the next brother, and then he dies, and then it goes on for 7 brothers, and then finally she dies. So when they're resurrected from the dead, who are they married to? Interesting question. But the problem is, their presuppositions are wrong. Their view of the resurrection is completely wrong. The Pharisees are wrong about the resurrection as well. But not Jesus. He knows what is going on. And actually, for good measure, he's going to prove to the Sadducees the resurrection from the law of Moses, the first 5 books of the Bible, from Genesis to Deuteronomy. He's going to prove that God has instituted the resurrection. And so what he says, this is his response, verse 24. He says, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. When they rise from the dead, they will neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You were quite wrong. So the Sadducees ultimately are blind to the scriptures, and they're blind to the power of God. Because the world that is to come is going to be far greater, far more glorious than the things that we have in this world. Far beyond our expectations, far beyond. It's going to be far more soul-satisfying than the present age. And to think that we bring the limitations of this life into the resurrection is a failure to understand the power of God and the gloriousness that living with God will be. So they think that these limitations, you know, that we bring them with us, that's ludicrous. God is powerful. He will work it out. You know, marriage, procreation, they're elements of this life. Why? Well, we're all going to die. If procreation and marriage wasn't a thing, then we'd all die after one generation. But God ordered us all to fill the world. This is the old order, but the new order will come. When the world is filled with the praises of God, and Jesus returns and brings in this new kingdom. And so some people seem to think that we become angels when we die. But that's not what Jesus says here. He says we become like angels. You often hear in funerals, I hear something like, you know, I guess God needed another angel in heaven. That's why this person died. And no, we don't become angels. We become like angels. How do we become like angels? Well, Jesus says how we become like angels. Because we don't marry, nor are we given in marriage. Marriage is the institution set up by God, but it will cease. There will be no need of it for it in the next age, because far more glorious things will replace it. Now, I remember as an early Christian, I was so bummed out by this passage, because I was like, dang, like I really want to be married in heaven. That would be sweet. And only something far greater than that, you know, far greater in heaven will satisfy us if marriage is being replaced. And marriage will be replaced by something far greater, and that's life with God. And so the silly things of this world where we get caught up in our relationships with other people, they're all shadows of that final one true relationship we'll have with God when He satisfies us, when our souls, our true home is found, where all our needs are met, all human capacities, physically, spiritually, psychologically, intellectually, aesthetically, all human capacities will be met in the kingdom to come. All human needs, all human capacities. And death is an ugly thing. A very ugly thing. It paralyzes us all with fear. A lot of us with fear. People don't want to face the implications of death. They don't want to think about it. So a lot of us, we have sex, we eat, we party, we travel, we take drugs, we fill our lives with things to avoid thinking about that inevitable day when we will die. And our life ceases and we stand before a holy God and have to give an account for our lives. People comfort themselves with thoughts of reincarnation, karma, spiritual rebirth. We believe all of these silly things to avoid the pain and misery of this world. We fill our lives. It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter whether you're wealthy or poor. We fill our lives with anything. You know, if you're wealthy, you just travel the world. You travel. But your wealth is not going to save you from death. No matter how much money you have, billionaires die. They die just the same as a poor man dies. We fill our lives with so many things, trying to fill that hole that only God can fill. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 2:3 that we're all digging broken wells, cisterns that we think can hold water. Our whole lives we're digging all these things, hoping at the bottom of it we'll find water, when God is the only true well, the only place that we will find living water, water that will satisfy. And so we dig all these holes and all we find is dust and sand. At the end of it all, when we've experienced all that life has to offer, and then we're left with that empty feeling saying, is this it? Is this it? These deep longings, desires of our hearts. But we long for more. We long for God. And so the Sadducees, I feel sorry for these guys. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in that final day when they will rise again from the dead and be with God. They just believe in the law of Moses. But Jesus isn't going to let them off the hook. He's like, okay, you guys believe in the law of Moses? Well, let's go to the law of Moses. Where does he take them? Exodus 3:6. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. When Moses sees the bush burning and it's not consumed and he comes towards the bush and God speaks out of this bush and he doesn't say to Moses, I was the God of Abraham. He says, I am the God of Abraham. He doesn't say, I was the God of Isaac. I am the God of Isaac. What does that mean? They're still alive. Abraham's still alive. Isaac's still alive. Jacob's still alive. These guys still exist because God is their God. If they had any other God, they would be dead. But they believe in the God of Israel. And if you belong to God, guess what? You belong to life. You belong to the God of life and you will not die. You will not die. And so Jesus absolutely dunks on them because in Luke's account of this, the Sadducees no longer dare to ask him any more questions. They're like, all right, we're out. We can't get this guy. And so they're like, we'll just go into the corner and start plotting his death, rather than actually engage him. And so in the end, they want to make Jesus look like a fool, but they made themselves look like fools because they didn't understand the scriptures, nor the power of God, nor that God is the God of life. They failed in three places. And so Jesus wants to give us three things to help us. When we think about the resurrection, when we think about the end times, people think of a lot of wacky, weird things. We have a lot of weird things that people think of. Take anyone off the street, anywhere you go, and you say, hey, what's going to happen after we die? You'll get weird responses. People believe in weird things. And Christians sometimes believe in weird things. So I want to give you guys three things that Jesus teaches us from this in order to help us understand what the resurrection will be like. Firstly, I'm going to give you three A's. The first A is align. We need to align our understanding with the scriptures. Because the Sadducees, they didn't understand the scriptures. It's one thing to know the content of the Bible. It's one thing to pick your Bible up and read it. It's another thing to understand it. And another thing, even more, to believe it. The Sadducees knew the law of Moses. They knew it like the back of their hand. When you only have 5 books in your Bible, it's pretty easy to be all over it. And these guys were all over it and yet missed so many key things. And to their shame, Jesus tells them, you know nothing of the scriptures. Oh, what a blow. When your whole life has been dedicated to studying the scriptures, for Jesus to come and say, you know nothing of the scriptures. Let us never get to that day when we come before Jesus and he tells us we know nothing of the scriptures. We need to align our understanding with the scriptures. And how quickly we can be full of arguments, half-truths, proof texts. We throw all these arguments up, but do we understand the word? Do we come humble before the scriptures and say, God, teach us from these? Do we know the scriptures? Some of us, we don't even really know the scriptures in a meaningful way. Why not? Because we don't read. We don't get stuck into it. But trust me, the more I've been getting into the scriptures, the more gold and amazing things I find in them. And I know anyone here, any saints here that have been reading the Bible for a long time, they can attest to that. Go and ask them. They will tell you the more they read of the scriptures, the more they can't get enough of the scriptures. So first A, we must align our understanding with the resurrection in the scriptures. Not our own thinking, not our own feelings. Second A, we must anchor our hope in the power of God. We must anchor our hope in the power of God. See, the Sadducees, they failed to understand God's intellect, power, and might. God's ways are far higher than our ways. They are far greater than our ways. His power is far above our own. There is no dilemma too hard for him. There is no thing too difficult for him to solve. Where there may be still questions or doubts, we must anchor our hope in the power of God. We must anchor our hope in him. He is strong. He is able to do all things. Isaiah 55, 8 to 9 says, "For my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God is infinitely, infinitely more capable than us. Infinitely more powerful, more intelligent in every way. No problem is too hard for him. Trust in his power. Anchor your hope in his power. He can do anything. He's infinitely greater. For as high as, you know, heaven is from the earth, his ways are greater than our ways. Anchor your hope in his power. Don't be like the Sadducees, who, for them, God's not that powerful. Third A, acknowledge that God is life. Acknowledge that God is life. If you belong to God, you have life. Jesus says in John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Now, it's no lie. All of us here in this room will die one day. No one here will cheat death. But in Jesus and believing in Jesus, we have eternal life. Life forever in him. Though we die, yet shall we live. We will not stay dead, but we will be raised to life. God is not God of the dead. He is God of the living. Acknowledge that God is life. Understand that he is life. Rest your hope in his life. And I don't just mean life in the age to come. I mean life now. When you trust in Jesus and you acknowledge him as life and you understand that God is life, he doesn't just fill you with life in the last days in the resurrection of the dead. He fills you with life right now. And when your life has been changed, your heart has been changed by Jesus, you have new life, a different life. You're a new creation. And anyone who has had that spiritual rebirth can attest to that. And I don't mean that your life is going to be, coming up Millhouse, like things are going to be awesome. But I mean you're going to have life that will get you through any trial, any suffering, anything. If we have God, we have life. But on the flip side, if we don't belong to God, we will not receive life. We will not have life. Through our own choice, if we reject God, then we will be removed from his presence. God is not God of the dead. If we are dead, he is not our God. He is God of the living. So if we reject Jesus, we have no part in his life. And that's a frightening thought. So I would just encourage you, where are you at with Jesus? Have you hoped in him? Do you trust in him? Do you have the life that is in Jesus? So three A's. Align your understanding with the scriptures. Anchor your hope in the power of God. And acknowledge that God is life. And if you belong to him, you will never die. You have life eternal. We need him desperately. And I pray for any of you that do not know Jesus, I pray that you would consider him today. And that you would trust in him today. How about I pray? Lord, we thank you so much that there is a resurrection, that this life is not the end. For if this life was the end, all we would have is to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But Lord, you say today is the day of salvation. and we can have life in you. Lord, I pray for my friends here this morning. I pray that your spirit would be at work, that they would trust in your son, Jesus, that they would aspire to the hope of heaven where all our needs are met, physically, intellectually, aesthetically, psychologically, spiritually, all of these needs met just by knowing you, Lord. I just pray, Lord, that those who need you, that you would be speaking to them and that you'd be drawing them to yourself. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.